Will you turn in the Word of God, please, to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings 11, verse 9. We'll skip around for a few verses to begin with here. First Kings chapter 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. And then verse 14, we're reading in 1 Kings 11, and now verse 14. And the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. Then verse 23, and God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eliada, which fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Then verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. It's a sad thing to see such a great king as Solomon in all his glory. And even the Lord Jesus speaks of the glory of Solomon. To see him fail so completely that God has to judge him. And so, instead of giving Solomon peace all the days of his life, God himself raises up an adversary against him. The first of all, he raises up the Edomite. And then he raises up this man from Damascus, Syria. The latter always made raids on them, guerrilla warfare, and harassed Solomon. And the third one that God raised up was Jeroboam. As we read about Jeroboam, I believe that we find lessons that fit us today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Or really the word there is types, pictures, lessons, and are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So as we read these incidents in the Old Testament, we should see God giving us lessons, warnings, challenges, examples, and that's what Jeroboam is. I'd like to just mention at the outset two things that seem to characterize this man, which fit our very day and warn us. One was that he used his own devices to secure his kingdom, rather than doing it God's way and trusting God. He used his own devices of his own heart, it says in the next chapter. Then a second thing is that he went with the tide of the day. He spoke the language of the people of the day rather than speaking God's language. And the trend that he knew was current in Israel, he even used that trend to carry out his own purposes. He went with the tide. Well, let's look at this more carefully. Jeroboam was not in line for the throne. Jeroboam was a servant of King Solomon. Now, that's a strange thing to see that God would give the kingdom to a stranger, to a servant, rather than a son of King Solomon. And yet it's not strange, for we have already seen why. Solomon has failed, and so God sends a prophet to meet Jeroboam. I suppose he had gone into Jerusalem on business this day, and to counsel with King Solomon. And so as he was coming out of Jerusalem, he crossed an open field. And the prophet Ahijah met him. And Ahijah had a new coat on. Ahijah took that new coat off and tore it into 12 pieces. And he handed 10 pieces to Jeroboam. And he said, so God will do with the kingdom. He's going to rend the kingdom from King Solomon and give you 10 of the tribes of Israel. And he'll save only one, Judah, which also took with it little Benjamin to the south for the line of David. And Solomon overheard this, so Jeroboam knew his life was in danger. Solomon sought to kill Jeroboam, having heard that prophecy. So Jeroboam flew to Egypt and was safe there. Finally, Solomon died, and his son Rehoboam took the throne. Well, this allowed Jeroboam to return home, so he came back. And when he came back, he saw the people were all in a turmoil. The taxes were so heavy that the people couldn't bear it. And so Jeroboam went along with the committee one day representing Israel. And he went to King Rehoboam and he said, your father put a load on us that was too heavy and we are not able to bear it. Won't you lighten our load? Well, Rehoboam turned to the elders in the kingdom and asked for their advice, and they advised him. They said, lighten the people's load and they'll love you forever. You reduce the income tax and they'll just love you the rest of your life and they'll follow you. But Rehoboam called in the younger men, and their advice was, tell the people that your little finger will be thicker than your father's loins were, and that he chastened them with whips, but you chastened them with scorpions. And Rehoboam followed the advice of the younger men. And when the Israel heard this, they immediately rebelled. And those 10 northern tribes broke away. And naturally, they needed a king. And who would be more logical than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? For it was Jeroboam who had led that committee that went to the king in the first place for them. And so they crowned Jeroboam nothing but a common servant of King Solomon, but now they crown him king of the 10 northern tribes. Suppose you were in Jeroboam's shoes. What would you think? What would you say? Wouldn't you say, what a God Jehovah is? He told me years ago, through the prophet Ahijah, that he was going to give me, just a servant, he was going to give me 12 tribes of Israel, and I would be their king. And now he has done it. What a wonderful God he is. Yes, I think we would all feel the same way, that that's what he would say. But let's see what he said in chapter 12, verse 26. Jeroboam is speaking. 1 Kings 12, verse 26. Then, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. He doesn't believe God a bit of what he said. And it didn't take great faith to believe God, did it? Because God's already fulfilled the prophecy. He not only told him he would be king, he is king. And yet he doubts. He says, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If you read back in chapter 11, you read in verse 31, the end of it, that God says, I will give 10 tribes to thee. God told him that. And then God said in verse 38 of chapter 11, and it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did. Now, notice what God promised him, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. Why, certainly all this man should have thought was, the kingdom is secure. God has promised it to me, not only to me, but to my house. That is, to his descendants, if he just walked in God's ways. But instead of believing God and taking his word, this man doubts. And when you doubt God, my friend, when you can't follow the book, then you're left to your own devices. And that's exactly what Jeroboam was left to, his own devices. And so this man sets about to make his kingdom secure. Thank you. Let's notice the three things that he did. He makes three major changes in Israel to secure the throne of Israel for himself. Verse 27, he says, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. You see, this man's talking the language of the people. How did this whole business start in the first place? It was their burden was heavy, and Jeroboam went with that group and said, lighten our burden. That was the language of the day That was the trend of the day. Lighten our load. And so he says, it's too much for you to go all the way down to Jerusalem in the extreme south. Why, that would be like going to Augusta, Georgia to worship. And he says, let's make it easy for us. Now, he says, I'm going to put one idol at Dan in the extreme north, the northernmost town, and I'm going to put another in the south at Bethel. Now, he couldn't have gone much farther south than Bethel, because if he had, he'd have been in Jerusalem, and that's where he didn't want to go. So he put those two places. So what he did was to change the place of worship. This is written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Have you changed God's place of worship? You see, in Deuteronomy, and we might turn to that, Deuteronomy chapter 12, God tells the people where they're to worship. In Deuteronomy 12, three times, he tells them, you shall worship in the place that the Lord your God shall choose. And three times more, he says, you shall worship in the place where I have put my name. Notice verse 8, Deuteronomy 12, 8. You shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Today you hear the statement, go to the church of your choice. My friend, if you go to the church of your choice, you're sinning. For that's your choice. We must go to the church of his choice. If you set out by saying, I want to go where my children will find a lot of company and have a lot of young people around them. I want to go where the people that talk my language are, and or my social status or my financial status and so on. Don't you see what you're doing? You are taking the church of your choice, and it is sin. It is nothing but self-will, and there's no place that self-will is more wicked than when it enters into the things of God. We must go to the place of his choice. My, how I wrestle with that, and I'm sure many of you have wrestled with it in the past. Which church? And oh, how good when you finally do as I did that day when I had been wrestling with the Lord for at least 3 years, and I had the flu, and I actually welcome the flu, because when I get the flu, I can't do anything, so I just lie there in bed and commune with the Lord. And I always get a special blessing when I get the flu. Well, I had a bad cold, as you can tell, but I didn't quite get the flu this time. But that time I had the flu. And I rolled and I tossed. But it wasn't the flu that was doing it. It was what this book kept saying to me. And I finally crawled out of bed and got on my knees. And I said, Lord, I'm through arguing with you. When I get up off my knees, I'm just going to obey your word. And when I got up, it was almost like I could hear that Baptist sign fall to the floor off my back. And I went and wrote out my resignation as the pastor of a Baptist church. We must come to the Word and find the church of his choice, not my choice. the place where his name is. Today people say, oh, what's in a name? You know, they'll shrug their shoulders and say, oh, you're just making a lot over nothing. The name doesn't matter. It doesn't? Well, you'll find out it does if you take it off. Because I was immediately, this is the way it read, when I announced I was no longer a Baptist. They read out in the business meeting and took the vote on it. And it was, we withdraw fellowship from Lytton Sheridan for having departed from the faith. And there was only one lady in the whole church that voted no. And you'll find the name does matter. Oh, it matters. And it matters to him. The Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And I tell you, it's a joy to my soul that I can today look the Lord in the face about my church position. And I can say, Lord, I know one thing's right in my life at least. I am in the place that you have chosen, where believers gather in thy precious name. And that is enough for me. The second thing he changed was the priesthood. In verse 31, and he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. In Numbers 18, verse 6, God tells them that Levi are the priestly tribe, and only the sons of Levi can have the priest's office and help the priest in their office. So God set up a clergy and a laity. That's the way it was. Then it was a clergy and a laity. And you dared not cross that line. It was at the penalty of death if you did. But this man changed the priesthood. And he made all priests. Anyone who wanted the job, all you had to do was give him the fee and he gave you a license to preach, to be a priest. So he even made, it says, the common people priests. He changed the priesthood. And this was an abomination to God. And becomes one of the crucial sins of this man, for which God judged him in a frightful way. What about us today? Are we changing the priesthood? For now, God has instituted a new priesthood. Peter says, you are built together a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, he says, unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom priest to God and his Father. Now God is telling us all believers are priests. There is no clergy and laity. We are all priests unto God. And God has brought into being this new thing called the church, which is not some organization, but it is the living body of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, who has placed every believer in a certain place in this body and has given each of us a gift to function according to our place in the body. And therefore the church is a priesthood, each one exercising his God-given ability. an education, training to be a preacher, and these things are not the element that is necessary. The necessary element is that you be born again, and therefore you are a priest, and you have a gift from God, and you have a work to do, and it just takes godly living, holy living, studying the Word, living close to the Lord, and obeying His Word that will prepare you for your place as a priest in the house of the living God. I don't mean to discount education. Certainly it has its place, but my friend, it is a very minor place. It is the gift of God that will make you. And it's the gift of God that has always made anyone of any power for God. And of course it takes that life along with it of godliness, of devotion, of obedience. But today, we like Israel cry, give us a king. We want a man to reign over us. It just seems like human nature goes that way. We want a big chief. We want a man that we can tell the community, he's our pastor, and boast in that preacher. We want to exalt him and call him reverend and bow and scrape to him as if he were somebody. And I can speak on it, my friend, because I was one. And I have denounced every shred of it. I was once the Reverend Sheridan. But thank God I got rid of that title, which belongs only to God. It is His title. Reverend and holy is His name. And that's the only time you find the word reverend in the whole Bible. Where did we, bags of dust and ashes, ever get the brass to take the title of God upon a man? The Lord Jesus says, don't call any man father. Don't call any man teacher. Don't call any man rabbi. In other words, He's saying, don't hang a label, a title on any servant of God. For He says, you are all brethren. And that's all. Yes, we should respect those that labor among us in the Lord and be subject to them as they guide us. But we should never put a title on them and give them some special place among the saints. We are all brethren. There's no clergy and no laity in this book. Have we changed the priesthood? Then the third thing He did, He changed the feast and its time. This was the feast, the seventh month, the 15th day of the month, the Feast of Tabernacles, it was supposed to be. On the seventh month of the year, the 15th day. I think, again, He's suiting the trend of His day. He's trying to adapt to what the people like. Lighten our load. Now, down in the south, the harvest would probably come in early, and up north, a little later. So all He does is, instead of having it in the seventh month, a month early, He made it a month later to make them comfortable up north. Just changed it a month. He had it on the same day, the 15th, but He changed the month to the eighth month, giving them 30 more days to let their harvest come in, I suppose. He not only changed the time, but the feast was changed too. It says in verse 32, He made a feast like unto the feast that is in Judah. I can't help but think of that feast. And it's called a feast, actually, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 is really the Lordian feast, if you translate it accurately. You know, when I used to officiate at the Lord's Supper, I never got one thing out of it. I never got anything out of it. I went to my dear father, who was a Baptist preacher and a man who knew the book. And I said, Daddy, would you help me understand the Lord's Supper? I don't get a thing out of it. And he tried to help me, but I didn't get anything. And it wasn't till I met with a few Christians. In fact, we were just two families. And we gathered there around that little table. And as the Lord led, and just the two of us would take turns, a hymn, a prayer, a word, a hymn, a prayer, and oh, I came to know what it was all about. And oh, it's the most wonderful hour in the whole week, that feast. Surely, by putting it into the hands of one man to ritualistically carry it out, just like a routine. No wonder you don't get anything out of it. But when the priests of God exercise their holy priesthood and offer up spiritual sacrifices of praise to God at that wondrous table, calling Him to mind in His death, oh, what a different story it is. You know, we used to have the Lord's Supper once every 2 months where I was. And it was tacked on at the end of the preaching service as an afterthought. And most of the people just went out like a bunch of sheep, you know, and didn't even stay for it. And it was only 10 minutes long. They changed the time. As I read the Word of God, I see one case after another, and I could show you, but my time is just about gone. One case after another where it's so clearly indicated that the Lord would have us do this every first day of the week. I remember they used to ask me, what was I going to do different when I left the denomination? And I said, well, for one thing, we're going to have the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And it's going to be the main service. And they would say, oh, don't you think that will make it sort of routine? That'll make it less sacred? Don't you think having it so often will just make it boring? Well, I've mentioned this before, but let me mention it again. I often, traveling as I do so much, I often call home and talk long distance with my wife. And I never put that receiver back on the hook before I hear those last three words. I love you. Do you think I'm tired of hearing that? Do you think I would say to her, look, I've heard that 1,000 times. Would you please say something different? No, you know as well as I do that those words are sweeter to me today than they ever were before. Do you think he'll ever get tired of you sitting there and pouring out your heart, remembering him at Calvary and telling him, Lord, I love you. Do you think you'll get tired of it? Oh, dear saints, may we not do as this man did. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, his name becomes the very symbol of evil in the Word of God over and over again. He likens a wicked king And when he wants to tell how wicked he was, he'll say, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And my friend, they were the very sins that are being committed in Christendom today. And I implore your heart, as well as my own, to tread softly, to examine where we are and what we are doing, and make sure that it's according to the precious Word of God. May God bless His precious Word.